Today, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to go through the 10 verses of this chapter. And I've entitled my sermon, The True Measure of a Church. As I was preparing this message, I ran across a story that I remember when it happened 13 years ago. It's the story of an atheist by the name of Hemant Mehta. He calls himself the friendly atheist because he's not an angry atheist or not an atheist who's somehow attacking Christians. He's, in fact, friendly with everyone. He went on eBay. Now, for those who may not know what eBay is, eBay is a website on the internet where you can buy or sell anything, just about. I don't know that there's anything you cannot buy or sell on eBay. It's like Amazon. If you need something and you can't find it in the stores, go to eBay and you'll probably find it there. But eBay also is a place where you can go and you make bids for certain items. Well, he put himself up for bidding. And he made this challenge as an atheist: convince me that Jesus Christ is God. And if your bid is the highest, I will attend any church with you that you want me to attend. I will be polite. I will listen. And when church is over, I will send a newsletter with a report of my church attendance to the 1,000 students that are on his mailing list that he emails regularly. Well, the bids began, and 41 bids came in, beginning at $10, and finally at $504, a retired pastor got the bid and paid him his $504 to come to church with him. He went to church as an atheist, and when church was over, he was still an atheist. More unconvinced, more unconverted than ever before. Wrote his newsletter. And then, not only that doesn't end the story, but the church to which he went wanted to know what they were doing wrong that they didn't convert him, and invited him back to speak to the church on what's wrong with the church, that we couldn't convince you that Jesus Christ is God. He's still an atheist. As far as I know, he has a ministry to many others who believe in friendly atheism. There is no God, there is no sin, there's no heaven, there's no hell, Jesus is not God, and so forth and so on. But I thought, and he, by the way, he wrote a book in 2007, the year after this happened, entitled, I Sold My Soul on eBay. And whatever else he is, he's a good businessman, and really capitalized on him being an atheist and how much churches want to convert him to Christ. Well, I thought as I read over this story again, is the primary task of the church really to convince atheists that Jesus Christ is God? Or is it something more than that? It's something more than that. I would like to think that every atheist that walked into one of our services would walk out a converted Christian. But I know that's not true. In fact, the same gospel that we preach that softened your heart and brought you to repentance and faith in Christ, that same gospel being preached hardens other people and draws them farther away from God than ever before. Jesus himself had unbelievers come to him, listen to him for hours, and they walked away still unbelievers and more unconvinced ever than ever that this man is not the Messiah that he says he is. What we want to do today is look at this chapter, because I believe chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians really gets to the essence of what it is to be a church. And we're going to look at four things which define what a church is to be, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians. And it begins like this. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who were regular traveling companions as they went through the Mediterranean world, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Thessalonica was a major city in what is today called Greece, that day, in those days, Macedonia and Achaia. It was a city that grew to be about 200,000 people. That's larger than Santa Rosa, so no small city. It was on what was called the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way, which was a main highway that went through the Mediterranean world. And it was said that all the world passes through Thessalonica. So a major city in that area. And Paul begins his letter to them by saying this in verse 2. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. You know, wouldn't that be a great prayer that we can pray, that when I think of you, I thank God always for all of you. Well, you know, I began this at Sebastopol. And I want to encourage you, if you want to know how to pray for the church, take the church directory. And by the way, if you don't have an updated directory, on our website, you can download a directory of our church. And it's as current as we can make it. Take that directory, lay it out before you in your prayer time, and just pray for each name in that directory. Doesn't have to be a long prayer, even just mentioning the name, Lord, whatever he or she is going through today, bless them. Go to the next name, the next name. And I began to pray through the church directory, thanking God for everybody in that church, because God put you there. You're not here by accident today. You didn't volunteer to be a Christian. You were chosen by God to be a Christian. One thing we know about the church, and that is this, that it is a supernatural work of God that anyone is saved. When you hear the gospel, you have a response in your heart. That response is prompted by the Holy Spirit opening your heart to what is being preached. Why God opens some hearts and not other hearts, I don't know. That's the sovereignty of God. But I thank God for all of you always, Paul says as he begins. And then in verse 3, he says this, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that identifies a church, the true measure of a church is a place where our faith is translated into action. Our faith is more than just good feelings and warm thoughts and strong convictions. It starts there, but it's translated into action. Again, look at what are the three cardinal graces of the Christian faith? Faith, hope, and love, right? Well, look at that verse again. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith. Faith leads to works. Your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope on our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love, in this little different order here, faith, love, and hope, but each one of them prompting an action that corresponds to that. In James, which we are going to be studying next week, in the second chapter, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. There was a discussion going, are you a person of faith or are you a person of action, of deeds? Well, you have faith, I have deeds. And then he says, show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by what I do. The best demonstration of faith isn't to proclaim that I have great faith in God. Anyone can say that. Oh, I believe in God. Anybody can do that. But let's look at the result of that faith and the way you live out that faith. If there's no result, there's no faith. Faith is dead if it's not accompanied by words. It's not my opinion. God's word tells us that, and we'll get into that more next week. Martin Luther, the great German theologian of the 15th and 16th century, said this, the world today does not need from the church a definition of Christianity as much as a demonstration of Christianity. You can sit and argue and discuss all you want with unbelievers about your faith, but if you don't show it by the way you live, you have no faith. You're fooling yourself. And you're deceiving the world into thinking this is what faith is. Having this conviction, having these good thoughts, having these great emotions, which we have this morning as I was singing. I mean, they were welling up within me. Conviction, warm feelings, emotions. But now, beginning when we give the benediction and we walk out of here, that faith must be accompanied by action. Chuck Colson, as many of you remember, was one of the Watergate men who was surrounding Nixon in the 70s when that great scandal happened, and he was thrown in prison with many others of the inner circle of the Nixon administration. When he came, he found Christ in prison. He was genuinely converted. He came out of prison, and for the next 20 or 30 years, he spent his ministry writing and proclaiming that Christ Jesus is Lord. And he was a great historian. And I remember him telling one time about the communist movement in Russia in 1917, when communism took over Russia. They knew that what they wanted to do, because communism at its core is atheistic. There is no God. So they wanted to do away with the church. But they knew that the Russian people were very godly people. And faith was important to the Russian people. So they couldn't outlaw the church. They couldn't make Christianity illegal. But what they did do, and in fact, even in the Constitution of the Soviet Union, freedom of religion is written into the Constitution. What they did, though, that they made it illegal for the church to do any good works in the name of Christ. Opening hospitals, building orphanages, helping the sick, feeding the hungry and the poor, educating children in the Christian faith. That the church was breaking the law if they did. So they could have their church services, they could worship, they could sing, but they couldn't put it into practice. And in 70 years, the church was dead. Because there was no works following the church. Church must be translated into action, as verse 3 tells us. So when we end our church, someone once said that the church service does not end with the benediction. In fact, it's just beginning, the church service. We call this a service, and it is, but service, meaning serving God, is only beginning when we leave the church today. Verse 4, we can't go over this. But before I get to the second point, this is important. Verse 4 says this, brothers loved by God, we know that he has chosen you. In John, we're reminded by Jesus, you did not choose me, but I chose you that you should go and bear much fruit. As I said earlier, there are no volunteers in the Christian faith. It wasn't my idea to become a Christian. I did not initiate faith. When I heard the gospel as a 9-year-old boy, my heart was softened. I was brought to my knees in repentance. I opened my heart to Jesus Christ, and I was saved. And that, since I was a 9-year-old boy, every day I have reaffirmed that, that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. We are chosen by God. We are God's hand-picked family to declare his works and to bear fruit for him. And then the second thing that identifies the church of Christ, it's a church where God's word is central. Look at these verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed this message with the joy given to you by the Holy Spirit. Four ways in which the gospel came to that church and should come to every church. Number one, by word. You know that because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but the gospel must come in words. Words that are coherent, words that are clear, words that are simple. One thing we cannot do is complicate the gospel, embellish it, revise it, make it more understandable, preach it as it is given to us in the Word of God, but not only in words, but in power. 1 Corinthians 14:18 reminds us, if the bugle produces an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? Meaning, when the armies went out to march in the first century, there was an actual band that went ahead of the army. And singers, too. The whole orchestra and chorus of people went ahead of the army. But the bugler gave the call to charge on his bugle. But if you couldn't hear the bugle, who prepares for war? Let's not, in our intellectualism, try to make the gospel more amenable to the world and therefore making the sound unclear. The gospel is simple. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Through faith in him, your sins are forgiven. You're born again to an eternal life. For John 3:16 is as simple as you can get. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It came in word, but it also came in power. Our gospel came to you not only with words, but also with power. Romans 1, verse 16 reminds us. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. We have to believe that the message itself is the power to save. It's not how we present it. It's not how articulate we are about sharing it. It's simply letting it come into the hearts and the minds of others and letting the power of the gospel itself do the work of saving. It comes also, according to this verse, comes to you with power and with the Holy Spirit. It's not, again, the style of the preacher or the charisma of the preacher or how well you're able to share the gospel in your own words. It's the Holy Spirit that brings about the conversion of the soul. Remember that. And there may be an atheist in the room today. I don't know. I don't think there is. But if there is, that person may leave here as convinced of his atheism as when he walked into the building. Because I'm not going to convince anyone that Christ is Lord. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. Vance Havner, who I'm often quoting because I like his word so much. Baptist evangelist and pastor said, we spend much time in our churches these days trying to work up what is not there. Song leaders trying to create a joy that the singers do not feel. Church leaders trying to create an enthusiasm, a spirit of giving, a love for souls, a zeal for God's house that does not exist. In our desperation, we arouse a simulated interest and we become play actors pretending what only the Holy Spirit can produce and maintain. Please hear that. Only the Holy Spirit of God can bring about the change in a person's heart. And if you have an opportunity to witness to someone, family, friends, at work, at school, before you do that, say, Lord, I'm just going to simply share my faith. I'm not going to try to impress anybody. I'm not going to try to blow anybody over with my intellect, Lord, but I just want the simplicity of what I share to be used by your Holy Spirit to change that person's heart. Trust the Holy Spirit that he will do it, because nothing short of that will. The final way the word came, it came by words, with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with a deep conviction. I like the story of the man who had no interest in God, no concern about the church. But whenever Billy Graham would come on TV with one of his crusades, he'd sit down and watch the Billy Graham crusade. One day his wife said to him, "Why do you watch that program? You don't believe a word that man says." And her husband looked at her and said, "No, I don't, but he does." You know, I like listening to people who have deep convictions. I like watching people speak who don't agree with me, but are convicted about it, because it makes me challenge my own convictions. A person who believes with all of his heart what he or she says. We have to believe that the gospel is the word of God. And you know, if people walk out of our services and they're not convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, hopefully they'll be convinced of one thing. Those people in that church at Occidental really believe what's in this book. This is the word of God. Because we worship and we pray and we preach and we share with deep conviction, because we have come to the conclusion by the Holy Spirit of God, this is the word of God. Deep conviction. People know whether you believe really what you believe or not. Verse 6 is the manner in which they received the gospel. It was preached with words, with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You see what Paul is saying? We lived among you. You know how we lived. You watched us. You watched our lifestyle, that it matched our convictions. And you became imitators of us. The Thessalonians had never seen a Christian in all of their life. What's a Christian? Watch us and you'll know what a Christian is, Paul is saying. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given to you by the Holy Spirit. In spite of your suffering. The Thessalonians suffered to become a Christian. Turn over to chapter 2 real quick, beginning in verse 14. "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those others churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit." I don't understand why, but there are people who hate what we believe and the Lord we serve so much that they just heap sin upon sin upon sin to oppose our faith. And then there are friendly atheists, like the man who sold himself on eBay, who is not attacking the church. He's just saying it's not for me. Different kinds. But these in Thessalonica were heaping up their sins to the limit to oppose what Paul was preaching. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Martin Luther said, "If Christ wore a crown of thorns, who are we to expect that we can only wear a crown of roses?" Can we expect any less of opposition when our Lord himself was in fact nailed to the cross? But I like the finish of verse 6. "In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." I want to say to you this. If you're suffering anything for your faith, the Holy Spirit will give you a joy that far overcomes that suffering. You can't compare the suffering that you will face for Jesus to the joy the Holy Spirit will give you if you simply hold fast. A third thing that identifies the church. The first two, a church where our faith is translated into action, a church where God's word is central, a church, thirdly, that reaches beyond itself. Look at verse 7. "For they themselves," verse 7, "and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. Everyone knows about the church in Thessalonica because anyone that hears of you said, we know their faith. We know what they endured to accept Christ into their lives. So this was a missionary sending church. And they weren't sending professional missionaries. They were sending themselves. And when you leave this building today and go to your homes, your offices, your schools, your neighborhoods, you're missionaries. You're going out with the word of God to be often maybe not spoken so much as lived for Christ. When Jesus said to his disciples, keep the faith, he didn't mean keep it to yourself. Someone once said, the church that is all wrapped up in itself becomes a very small package. We believe that this little church of 40 or 50 or 60 people, that our task is not so much to build a big church. It's to take what we have, what God has given us, and take it out into this community and become salt and light to Sonoma County. And this isn't the only church. There are dozens of churches like us that have that same desire, sending out ambassadors for Christ all over the county. 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5. This should have been way back there. But my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And then 2 Corinthians 5, 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How very true it is that the majority of the work done by Occidental Community Church isn't done on Sunday morning. It's done on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. As you share, as ambassadors of Christ, the joy you have in the Lord, the faith and the hope you have in the Lord, as is demonstrated by the life that you live. It makes a big difference when we realize that wherever we go, we go as ambassadors of Christ. I read of a woman in Oregon by the name of Linda Clare in Eugene, Oregon, who worked in a child's daycare center with 10 children. After working there for years, she got discouraged and maybe even depressed, and she said, Lord, is my life simply going to be babysitting for 10 children? Is that the sum of what you have for me to do? And then something happened. And she writes about this in a magazine called Today's Christian Woman. And here's what she writes. My long hours working as a child care provider for 10 children tempted me to complain about my job. Although I didn't know what God wanted me to do, I was sure it must be something more than just babysitting. Then one day, a father who came to pick up his toddler commented, you taught Casey to pray. She says grace at home now, and my wife and I are thinking of attending your church. God's direction suddenly became clear. Now when others ask what I do for a living, I smile and I say, I just babysit for the Lord. Just bringing God into that makes all the difference in the world. And students, workers, mothers and fathers who are at home most of the day, whatever you do, wherever you are, you do it for the Lord. Everything we do as ambassadors for the Lord, and what a difference it makes. The final thing that identifies the church, a church where transformed lives are evident. Verse 9, they themselves report, meaning wherever I go, I don't have to tell them about you, they're telling me about you. They themselves, wherever we go, report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. They turned from idols, they served God, and they waited for the return of Jesus. Is that not a great synopsis of our faith? We turned, we repented, we serve, and we wait. That's what the Christian life is all about. I pray that that's a summary of your life. There was a point in my life where I realized by the power of the Holy Spirit that I'm a sinner in need of repentance. I turned from my sin. I now serve God through faith, hope, and love. And I'm waiting for the day when Christ is going to come back and take me home. That's our faith in a nutshell. I recently finished, I think I told you this, I did a few weeks ago, the life of David Livingstone again, the missionary to Africa, who spent his life ministering to the people in Africa, bringing them to Christ, also a great explorer who explored much of South Africa, founded Victoria Falls, the Zambezi River, first white man ever to see those places. Before he died, the New York Herald newspaper hired a journalist by the name of Henry Morton Stanley to go to Africa and find this great Dr. Livingstone, because they knew he was in Africa, but they didn't know where he was. So Henry Stanley went to Africa, and he was to write an inspiring story about David Livingstone that to be published in the newspaper. He spent weeks looking for him. Finally, he found this one white man surrounded by Africans. That's got to be him. And the famous line, remember, when he introduced himself, Dr. Livingstone, I presume. Remember that line? Well, that was the beginning of weeks of interaction between these two men. Now, Henry Morton Stanley was an infidel. He was coarse, crude, had no faith in God, a rough man, and the last thing in the world he ever wanted to do was believe in God. But after his time with David Livingstone, here's what he wrote. Henry Stanley, a Welsh journalist who visited David Livingstone, he said this, "For 4 months and 4 days, I lived with him in the same hut or on the same boat or the same tent, and I never found a fault in him. I went to Africa prejudiced against religion as the worst infidel in London. But little by little, seeing his piety, his genuineness, his zeal, his earnestness, and how he went quietly about his business, I was converted by him, although he had not tried to do it." He became a Christian. Before David Livingstone died, he had told his supporters in London, "When I die, please send a missionary back to Africa to continue the work that I started." Remember how he died? He died in Africa. The Africans wanted to bury him there. England wanted to bury him in England. So they took his heart out with all of his other innards, sent the body back to England. It was buried in Westminster Abbey in a huge ceremony, which half the country attended. And his heart was buried in Africa. But his appeal that a missionary would be sent to take his place went unheeded. No one came. Until eventually, a preacher decided to go and take up his place and continue the work of David Livingstone. And the name of that preacher was Henry Morton Stanley. The very man that through his life, through his work, brought to Christ. That's the task given to you and me. Take the gospel. Believe it with all conviction. Let it change your life. And then take it into the world, to your world. You see, you will contact people I'll never contact. And so will I contact people you will never contact. And maybe through something they see in me or you, their hearts will be opened to Christ. Paul Gilbert, let me end with this little verse. Should have put it up on the screen, but I forgot to do that. He reminds, in this little verse, he's speaking about, we talk about the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Luke, Mark, Luke, John. This is the gospel according to you, and here's what he writes. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do, by the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. What then is the gospel according to you? And that's your challenge this week. What is the gospel according to you going to be when you take what we've read, what we've studied today, into your world? Let's pray as we close. Thank you, Father, for a reminder to us, this small reminder of what it means to be the church. Lord, we're not going to convince everyone who comes into this building that Jesus is Lord. We know that. Jesus himself had people walk away from him without believing, hardened against God. So, Lord, we don't expect that we will have success every time. But, Lord, what we do is this. First of all, we embrace with all conviction the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has changed us. It has transformed us. We go forth, Lord, by faith as your ambassadors in our simple way into our world, taking the gospel and asking God that by your Holy Spirit you will empower us to share the love of Jesus with our world. And Lord, we lead the results with you. We cannot guarantee what the results will be, but we can say that we will be faithful ambassadors for Christ wherever we go this week. By your power, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.